It's a blessing to be with everyone this morning. It's always a joy to be able to worship God, to be able to rejoice together in the things of God and the mighty deeds that He has done on our behalf, to remember, of course, the death of Jesus, and as Nevin emphasized, and rightly so, His resurrection, and that we have redemption and the hope of heaven because of that. It is something we need to always remember and keep that warm regard for it and the passion for it on our minds and hearts. And coming here with you fuels that fire. And I'm thankful for you and your presence. I'm thankful for the visitors among us. We want you to know how encouraged we are by you and how we want you to be here at any other opportunity that you might have. If you have questions that you want to ask us, we want you to feel welcome to ask us those questions after worship, and we'll try to study God's Word together and think about what God wills for us. We have been undergoing a study of evidences of the particular sort of the Bible and its validity and integrity, and I hope that the length of this series is something that is beneficial, something that I have personally come to appreciate as I listen to lessons online from various preachers, is series that go into some details about some things that, you know, you could just kind of take for granted or brush over. And there's certainly going to be some sermons where we don't get into detail on certain things, that our emphasis is elsewhere. But I've seen it beneficial for my life to give some time to specific details that we might just take for granted, or that we just might not fully understand as much as other things. And I just hope that that's how this has been for you. We're going to have a few more. So if it's something that's been a task for you to sit through, well, just buckle up for a few more. But I hope that it's been beneficial to you. And I've also tried to be selective, knowing some people who have been out of town, and, you know, summer, given this time with travel and stuff. And so I think in vanity at times tried to pinpoint a time where, okay, it'd be good to go forward with this next lesson. And then there's other people that I thought would be there that are gone. And so, you know, hopefully we have more today than we have in the last week. And there's going to be some more traveling, but we're going to try to get through this. And I hope it's been beneficial to you. We talked about inspiration for three lessons, about how there are evidences of inspiration within the Scripture. It claims inspiration, that it's God-breathed, that God wrote it, that God revealed it, that it is His Word. And if that's the case, it's not going to contradict itself. There's going to be some knowledge that is apparent within the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament that they could not have had except it be divinely given them. And we saw various evidences of archaeology and so forth, and noticed that the Bible definitely backs up its claim as being inspired. But we've been emphasizing the fact that it's Scripture that God is determined to reveal for us to be able to know how to please Him and get to heaven. It's a word, graphe, which means writing, a document. Holy writ is what we're concerned with, that which is set apart. It's holy, it's divine, it's inspired of God. But when you think about that, when we're talking about Scripture has the power to save, we're talking about these words. We're talking about ancient documents that have been written long ago, that throughout time have been copied and preserved. And there's a lot of doubt among those who claim to be believers in God and Christ about whether we can trust that we have the full Word of God still. Has it been corrupted? Have there been books that have been left out? Have there been books that have been added in that shouldn't be here? And we've been trying to answer some of those questions from a foundational basis, and then we're going to start getting into some more details in our next lesson. But what we've considered is inspiration, God wrote it, but also providence. Providence plays a great part in this, because providence is God's ability and determination to, within the laws of nature, protect His people at times, but protect His will, essentially. He is one who has designed the universe in such a way where He can act in it within its very created laws. And so He does some miraculous things, and we'll even talk about that this morning, that suspend the laws of nature. But He also acts within the laws of nature, so not miraculously, to carry forth His will. And we talked about some of that even in Bible class this morning, how God uses certain people and certain events in history to bring about certain things of His will and so on and so forth. And so I think it's very logical and reasonable to suggest that God, having determined to save man by a written message that He inspired, would then be able to protect that written message through various means throughout time. And I don't think it's far-fetched to believe, just on the very surface of that understanding of God's power, of His plan, and of His desire for us, that this is not corrupted, it is entire, and we do have what God intends us to have today. But there are some factors within that that I think are beneficial to consider. In Isaiah 55 and verse 10, Isaiah records, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent." When God makes a claim like that, He doesn't fail. And I believe that as He has revealed His message, it is performing what He intended it to perform. This does not allow any room for the Bible being corrupted, that this is not what we originally were intended to have. It leaves no room for additional books that aren't inspired, but we were deceived by, or for inspired books being kept out. It doesn't leave room for that. What we have is what God intended us to have. The last lesson we considered in some detail what providence is, but I think that we can settle for this morning with this definition. When it's applied to God, it means His foresight and forethought in creating the universe whereby He could be in control and carry out His purpose to its ultimate consummation. He has a plan to save man and to bring him glory, and He created the universe where He could use people within that law and events within the laws of nature to shape His plan and will. We see it throughout Israelite history. The fact that He chose Abraham and made him a promise of a great nation, and they came into Egypt and dwelt in the land of Goshen, and they multiplied, and God delivered them, and they conquered Canaan's land. And then throughout these various periods of idolatry and rebellion, that God still was able to preserve the seed pure and bring them back, and the nation prospered again. And then the people tried to kill God's son and succeeded in doing so to thwart His will, but they did not succeed in thwarting His will. That actually carried out His plan of redemption. All that has a great deal to do with providence. And God is not forfeiting His created plan for man to have free will. It's all done within man's free will. And I think that that's key in considering, especially as we go forward, about the canonicity of the New Testament and what books belong and what don't belong, who made that decision and all that kind of stuff. And how do we even have the words today if we don't have the original letter that Paul sent to Corinth? We don't have that. We have copies of it. But how does that work? And I think that it boils down to God's providence, especially within the realm of humanity. Also, this writer would say that His sovereignty over these is exercised over men, is exercised by moral suasion through moral government. And that's kind of what we're going to see a little bit this morning. Why did people think it so important to copy down these letters? Why do we have so many copies? And next week, Lord willing, or the week after next week, I'm sorry, already getting ahead of myself, but Lord willing, we're going to see some evidence with other writings of antiquity, and they are just a drop in the bucket to the amount of documentary evidence that we have for the Bible. You think about Shakespeare or Homer's Odyssey, those kinds of things. People accept them as legitimately what those writers originally wrote, with far less evidence to support that claim. And we don't question it, they don't question it, but people question the Bible. We're going to see that. But what made men write this down and write it down again and write it down again and write it down again? Well, a big part of it is God's providence and the fact that He made very clear to these people that this was His word. And there's proof to that. And it's important. And in fact, your souls depend upon it. So who wouldn't write it down if they understood that? God's providence. Before we get into this part of the lesson, I want to revisit just very briefly something that we looked at, a quote from work by Foy Wallace that he considers the providence of God and some of the implications of the claim of Scripture that it is the writing which saves man, that God wanted His will to be written down, not just verbally carried forth, but written down and then preserved for us throughout the ages. That very fact involves some conclusions, he says, from which necessary antecedent inferences and deductions must be drawn. And that's just kind of a eruditious way of saying that if this is true, some things back here got to be true. If this is really what God wanted, then there are some other things he must necessarily imply. Number one, that God the Creator would communicate by revelation with man, His creature. God made us and He wanted to reveal His will for us. We know that's true. But two, that not only would He reveal it, but there would be a record of it. That mankind was not meant to just last a few hundred years and so we don't need it written down and the verbal tradition is good enough. But thousands of years. I mean, however long God wants us to be on earth, he wants us to know His will, and so that there would be a record of it made. Thirdly, that the record was made by inspired men, that God inspired men to write down His will. The record was made, and that it was completed, consisting in what we call as Holy Scriptures, the Holy Writing, the inspired writing of God. But fourthly, that the means and methods for the record and revelation were providentially provided for. And so when we're talking about copyists and we're talking about copies of copies being made and we're talking about men through history uniformly recognizing books to be the official books that God had inspired, we're talking about all of that and how it came about. We don't have God inspiring a message that details that whole process. But what we have is God saying, Scripture is the way I'm going to save you. And so everyone has to have Scripture to be saved. Everyone has to have the gospel. And we trust that God protected it. And there's plenty of evidence to show just how carefully He protected it. But we ended last lesson with the beginning of this lesson, and that's the fact that we need to remember and realize and appreciate before we go into some of those historical considerations of canonicity and how they were copied and why there may be seeming errors within the text, because no two copies are the exact same. The handwriting's different. There may be a slip in the pen and there may be even a whole phrase or section left out. And there's explanations for that. But when you map them all together, you get God's Word. And there's a way of seeing the original text. But before we get to that, I think we need to appreciate a twofold supply that led to the birth of Scripture, revelation and confirmation. And it is important for us to understand that this is something given by God. God is providing revelation. God is providing confirmation. And here's where God's providence through man is seen, the moral suasion. Why would man write this down? We observe it. We're observers. When God reveals, He confirms by miraculous ways that this is His Word. There was no doubt about the books when they were first received by the original recipients. They knew that was God's Word. And that's why they made copies. That's why they lived by it. And so we're just observers. And so that's especially important when we get into considering what are the books of God? How do we know we've got the Bible as God intended us to have? How do we know there weren't added books or books that were left out? That's called canonicity, what is, you know, maybe described as the official list. And man didn't determine that. God did. God gave us what He wanted us to have. And if He wants all men to be saved in the truth, 1 Timothy 2 says, is how men will be saved. Won't He protect it? But there's a reason why they copied it. There's a reason why they protected it themselves when they were persecuted and told, you've got to burn Scripture. They didn't give Scripture to be burned. They'd rather burn than burn God's Word. There's a reason for that. They knew this was God's Word. So before understanding and appreciating the providence of God with the transmission and integrity and canonicity of Scripture, we understand and appreciate its birth. Divine revelation is always confirmed through divine signification or confirmation by indisputable ways. Well, firstly and briefly, compared to New Testament. I want us to consider the Old Testament, those examples. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have an example for us of why the Israelites would take this word seriously. And God was careful throughout this time to make sure they understood why they should listen to Him. And Deuteronomy 4:32, it says, "Ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on earth. And ask for from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did before you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God and there is no one beside him and that his word is his word." You need to accept this law. You need to go forward with this law. He's appealing to miracles and incredible events in the Israelite history that they knew happened to encourage them to accept this word. You know, the Ten Commandments begins with a similar concept in Exodus 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Why would I submit to these Ten Commandments as a Jew? Because I know they're from the true God. He just showed that He's God of gods in Egypt. Those plagues representing a squashing of false gods by the God. They saw His power in the Exodus, and now He's giving us a law, and He means business. And I can accept it as it is revealed. With the fire from Mount Sinai, where the earth shook, what were those supposed to do? Strike fear in man and show them the importance of this word. We looked at it from the standpoint of prophets, and we've gone through this before in Ezekiel 2 and verse 5. "As for them, the prophets, whether they hear or whether they refuse, are the people in the prophet's word, for they are rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." How? Notice in Ezekiel 33 and verse 33. "When this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them." When a prophet says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's not God's spokesman. But when he tells us something's going to happen and it happens, then he is from God. In Jeremiah 28 and verse 9, likewise, "The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet has come to pass, then the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." That's pretty simple. And we looked at that in regard to evidence of inspiration. If God said something would happen in His written word and it didn't happen, then you know that's not God's word. If God said something was happening in His written word and it did come to pass, you know that it's inspired of God. It's pretty as simple as that, but it's a wonderful and incredible thing. F.F. Bruce gave this insightful thought, though. "For Christians, however," he says, "it suffices that the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament was accepted as divinely authoritative by our Lord and His apostles." Another writer would say, "We may, however, follow our Lord who placed the imprimatur of His infallible authority upon the books of the Old Testament." Imprimatur is a Latin word that means "let it be printed." And the New Oxford American Dictionary has a definition of it that says an official license by the Roman Catholic Church to print a classical or religious book. And what this author is saying is that it didn't come from the Catholic Church. Jesus gave the imprimatur of Old Testament Scripture. That's what he's saying. I don't need a church to tell me what the Scripture is. God does. That's his point. And we'll stress that from time to time as we go through this study of the Word of God. The fact that the Son of God validated and accepted as true and used for His Bible, the Old Testament, tells me all I need to know about the Old Testament. It is true. If Jesus says it, it is true. Consider some things Jesus said about the Old Testament. As He is claiming to be the Son of God, some Jews challenged Him on this and suggest that He blasphemes. So He quoted from Psalm 82 and verse 6 in John 10:34, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And He says this, if He called them gods, and He's speaking about unjust judges in Psalm 82, if He called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? But notice his parentheses there, and the scripture cannot be broken. What he's essentially saying is that it doesn't sit well with you that I'm calling myself the Son of God. But you remember that scripture back there that is the Word of God, that is inspired of God? This is not a man's just thoughts. This is God telling us these things that he called judges of an unjust nature of all things gods, because the Word of God has come to them. And so that can't be broken. That can't be suspended. Just because it's an inconvenient truth for you doesn't mean you can just set it aside. That's not how Jesus dealt with the Old Testament. It wasn't man's writing. These weren't just literary things that brought some interest to him. This was the divine revelation of God. He said, you can't set that aside. In Luke 24 and verse 44, when he's telling his apostles after his resurrection about how this is what the scripture was all about, he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. That's comprehensive. When he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's talking about the entirety of Genesis to Malachi. And he's saying that is the word of God that had to be fulfilled, that I submitted to, and that is verified to be true by these fulfilled prophecies. In Matthew 22, when the Herodians and Pharisees question him about taxes, and then the Sadducees question him about the resurrection, Jesus answered them and said, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He's telling them, error comes from ignorance of these writings. That's what he's saying. These writings are of utmost importance. And what he goes on to quote from, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is Exodus 3. It's the burning bush passage, is the way one of the other Gospels describes it. And because you are ignorant of that passage, you have erred concerning your understanding of the resurrection. It's important. And you'd be interested to know in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, a scripture we've alluded to several times, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's not talking about the New Testament only. Primarily in that context, notice verse 15, he's telling Timothy, from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Didn't have the written word like we have it now. He's talking about the Old Testament. And of course, Paul being inspired by God is certainly writing true. Jesus gave him that revelation. Jesus references the Old Testament throughout his ministry, and by it we know the Old Testament to be true. In Matthew 19 and verse 4, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? That's from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. He's referring to Scripture. It's true. It's not allegorical. It's not mythical. It's not figurative. It's not poetic. It is true. It is a historical account divinely revealed. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, when he is rebuking and admonishing the scribes and Pharisees for their inconsistencies, he'd go on to say that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's Genesis 4, and that's 2 Chronicles chapter 24. He's speaking about Scripture, and he's telling them it's true, and that pattern will follow. In Luke 17 and verse 27, they ate and drank and they married their wives, when he's speaking about the second coming of the Lord when judgment would ensue. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What's he talking about? He's talking about the account of Genesis chapter 6. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 37, again, that's where he actually refers to this as the burning bush passage, that the dead are raised when God said, He is the Lord of God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob. The burning bush passage. When did that happen? Where do we read of that? Exodus chapter 3. In Matthew 12 and in verse 40, this is what Jesus said to the Pharisees there, and as they requested a sign. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the prophet Jonah. He's quoting it as valid, inspired scripture. And then in verse 42 of this same passage, the queen of the south will also rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. That's from 1 Kings chapter 10, when the queen of Sheba visits Solomon from from thousands of miles away. And then, as we referred to in our topic of inspiration in Matthew 24 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." That is from the latter half of Daniel's prophecy, which is the most disputed for its accuracy. And they think he wrote it after the events happened. Well, they didn't. And Jesus is telling us Daniel's writing was Scripture. A Norman Geisler said this as well. He said, "Jesus is not only the key to the divine nature of the Old Testament, he is also the key to the extent of the Old Testament." The extent of the Old Testament refers to the question of which books belong in it. Were there books added that weren't supposed to be there? Are there books left out that are supposed to be there? Jesus is the key to that as well. You know, in Luke 24 and verse 44, as I mentioned before, when he mentions the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which are sometimes referred to, Psalms are, as the writings, it's a comprehensive description of Genesis to Malachi, as they had it then. That writer would go on to say, "The Jewish Old Testament at the time of Christ consisted of the same 39 books as the English Old Testament, which Jesus accepted." And so we have Jesus acknowledging the books we have as inspired Scripture. There's something else to that. In Romans, the third chapter in verse 2, the Apostle Paul said this about the Jews, what advantages it was it to them that they're Jews. He said, "Much in every way, and chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." When he says to them were committed the oracles of God, it's a word, pistuo, which is similar to our word faith. And it means to have faith in or upon with respect to a person or a thing, to credit them, by implication to entrust. He's saying they were entrusted with these Scriptures. God wrote it through them. God recorded it through them. God perpetuated it through them. God protected it through them. And they did not include the Apocrypha, which are the doubtful writings. They never included them. Jesus never quoted from them. Rather, Jesus quoted from 24 of the 39 Old Testament books. And the New Testament itself, remember, not just Jesus, but the prophets are those who show the authority of the Old Testament and that it's divinely revealed. The New Testament quotes from every Old Testament book except Nehemiah, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And those weren't disputed books. Those were accepted as the Jewish canon. And they're certainly referred to in the general description of Jesus. And so there's no doubt that we have the Old Testament, and that's less disputed than the New Testament. But I want us to notice something else. When we get to the New Testament, F.F. Bruce also says this: "Jesus, who accredited the Old Testament retrospectively, accredited the New Testament prospectively." And so when Jesus quotes a book or he refers to the Old Testament, that is accrediting it to us. It's telling us it's true, it's valid, it can be trusted. But he does that prospectively because it was written before him. New Testament is written after him, but Jesus likewise accredited the New Testament in a prospective, forward manner. We can know that the New Testament is true and is God's Word based on Jesus as much, if not more, than the Old Testament, but it's just the difference between time. The Old Testament looked forward to Jesus, and the New Testament looks back to Jesus, and so he accredits the Old Testament prospectively, accredits the New Testament retrospectively in the New Testament, prospectively. So I want us to notice in Hebrews chapter 2 how that really occurred. And this is our scripture reading, and I appreciate that being read. But Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 is essentially saying what F.F. Bruce is quoted as saying here. Jesus accredited the New Testament as the Word of God, as we have it, prospectively. In Hebrews 2 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." He's making a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what Hebrews does. The Old Testament was necessary, but it was growing obsolete when Jeremiah was writing in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it's vanishing away in regard to its authority. And now we have the New Testament, which is far better better promises, better priesthood, the Savior, everything there. So he's contrasting it. But what he's saying is that the Old Testament is true. In fact, if a person disobeyed the Old Testament, they would receive severe punishment. He said it again in chapter 10 of Hebrews, saying if it was so strict then, if it was so reliable then, if it was so important to hear it and obey it, then how much more so this New Testament? And this is what he's saying. It's better because of its content, a great salvation. It's better because of its author. At first began to be spoken by the Lord. Remember Hebrews 1 and verse 2, God has spoken through his Son. And it's better because of its witness. He says that it was first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him. Eyewitness testimony. They heard it. And so when you have a Jew who's talking about the Old Testament and revealed on Sinai, they didn't live back then, but they could trust it. Now you have these people receiving this law as Hebrews is written in the first century. And he's saying, you can ask some people about this who were there and witnessed him. But then further witness confirmed by God's miracles, signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, all describing essentially the same thing. A sign is referencing what the event indicates. It's signifying something. It's signifying that this message of salvation is true, and you better listen to it. You'll be judged by it. A wonder is referencing the effect that the sign has on me as the observer. It causes me wonder. It's wonderful. It causes me to marvel. It's an amazing event. It's not normal, which is what miracles emphasizes, the very nature of the action itself. It is of divine power. It doesn't come from anything within the laws of nature. And so you have a word spoken through these men, and God is giving these miracles as signs and wonders. And parts of those are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where the early church, not having the fully revealed New Testament as we have it, are being revealed the Word of God in piecemeal, and there needs to be confirmation of it. Just anyone can walk in and say, this is what God told me. Don't we have that happen today? God spoke to me about this. Well, how can I trust that? Well, if they performed a miracle, I could trust it. But this has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, and the way it was confirmed as it's revealed is these gifts of the Spirit. One of them we've emphasized before in our study of 1 Corinthians is tongue speaking, where the miracle, the gift, was both revelation and confirmation. It's information, but information imparted through a miraculous way, where this man is telling us some pieces of information, but in a language he doesn't know. It's a miracle. And it's confirming it. And in its inception, or in its beginning rather, in its birth, this is how Scripture was verified. So these people weren't just copying down random letters. They were copying down verified letters that were inspired by God. Jesus' prospective accreditation of the New Testament is certainly true. He told us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we'd be built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone. You build according to Him. He's the measuring rod. You don't build out. You build within the cornerstone. He's the standard. And you notice there in Hebrews that it first began to be spoken by the Lord. And then it was continued. Luke talks about that as well in the book of Acts. Christ began it, but He said in Matthew 28 and verse 20 that, lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He promised the apostles in John 14, 15, and 16. How the Word of God would be revealed through them and His part in that, a prospective accrediting of the New Testament. Notice in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus said He'd pray to the Father and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. That other helper is the Spirit of truth. But notice He says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Jesus is leaving them, but He's saying, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to orphan you. And I think the key is that word another helper. It's the Greek word allos, which means another. It's a different person, but of the same sort. He is a divine being, God in the flesh, but He's going to go away. How are they going to infallibly reveal His will? They need a divine helper. And it's not going to be Jesus personally with them, but Jesus with them by virtue of the Holy Spirit who's revealing truth. And so notice in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, Jesus says. But the Helper, that's the other divine helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Don't we forget? They wouldn't be able to forget because God would be guiding them infallibly. In chapter 15 and in verse 26, he continues this idea. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit would be testifying. It wouldn't just be an eyewitness testimony. That's strong. That's valid. That's why these men were chosen as apostles. But their testimony would be verified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be speaking through them and validating through these signs. Notice in chapter 16 and verse 12, this is Jesus. It's his word. What we read in Matthew through Revelation, it's the word of Christ. Not just the words in red. Don't get fooled by that. That's not inspired. It's the words, Matthew through Revelation. And it says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you of all things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so Jesus made that promise. What is necessary, the gospel, its totality, for you to be saved, for man to be saved, not just here in A.D. whatever, 33, 34, 35, whatever this is, but also in AD 2023. Does God love us any less than them? And so you see the point. God's capable. God's able. And that's exactly what we see happen. The promise was fulfilled of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles, and it not only revealed God's will, but it indeed confirmed God's will. Notice in Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, when he expounded to them from the Psalms and the prophets and the law of Moses, the things concerning him that must be fulfilled. He said there in Luke 24 and verse 46 to his disciples, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And so what? That's not it. His death and his resurrection was not just the only thing, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. But notice the confirmation, and you're witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. He promised it. And what we just read in John 14 through 16, the promise of my Father upon you, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So two things there. In Acts chapter 1, he references that promise and makes it synonymous with the Holy Spirit. And that's verified from what we just read in John 14 through 16. But notice he says that promise is going to happen in Jerusalem when you're endued with power. It's the Greek word dunamis. And you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, the signs, wonders, and miracles, that's dunamis. That's the miraculous events that would strike awe and wonder and signify that what these guys are saying is God's word. That's what he's promising them here. The New Testament has not been revealed yet. I just raised from the dead. He hasn't ascended to his Father to receive the kingdom yet. The kingdom's not established yet. It's set up to be established. But the establishment of the kingdom from Isaiah 2 to Daniel 2 to Joel 2 comes when the word comes from Jerusalem and is confirmed by miraculous power from on high. And that's what we see happening. In Mark 16, his account of the Great Commission, Mark says that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. What they signify. Someone says, are all miracles signs? Don't miracles just happen? No. The Bible makes very clear. The miracle always had a signifying purpose. It was signifying something. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Acts 2. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. How do I trust Peter? How do I trust Paul, who was born out of due time. He didn't walk with Jesus like the other apostles did. These signs will follow. These are my chosen ambassadors, and they will preach a true message, and you will know that it is true because of the miracles I'm performing through them. And so Matthew's account makes sense when Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How do you mean, Jesus? Well, through the Word, but through the confirming of the Word and the finality of the Word confirmed. You know, those miracles are just as valid today as they were back then. The difference is, as they happened back then, we don't need them again. What's been confirmed is once for all been confirmed. And when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and they were starting to listen to some false teachers and question Paul's apostleship, Judaizing teachers were saying he's not real. He's not. We're true apostles. He calls them false apostles. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Why don't you believe me? I don't need to go back and do all of this again, Corinthians. That's what he's saying. You know 1 Corinthians is from God. Why? Because I established the church in Corinth and I performed miracles in Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." The Spirit was demonstrated among them. The signs of an apostle were evident among you, and now you're questioning what I'm writing to you? You're going to accept what these guys are saying? They can't even perform a miracle? You see the importance of that? That's why people copied this down. That's why people took it so seriously. That's why it had so much weight and gravity in their lives. Because it wasn't just what they said to them audibly, but what they wrote to them. 1 Corinthians 14:37. "If anyone thinks himself..." In verse 15, he talked about holding fast the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, audible, or our epistle. That's written down. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter said, after he says that the apostle Paul has written about long-suffering and grace and all of this stuff, the coming of the Lord, he's written to you, "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures," divine writings, the Holy Scripture. And this is why Paul would tell the brethren in Colossae in chapter 4 and verse 16, "When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Why? I don't need to know their business. Well, their business is your business because it's the word of the Lord. It's a law of the Lord. And so I think we really need to understand this. This was not just random. These first century Christians witnessed these miracles. They witnessed these events. They knew these beyond a shadow of a doubt were the words of God. And these other writings that might be out there and start accumulating, they don't hold any water. They don't have any significance whatsoever. They're not from an apostle. They're not from an apostolic man, a man that was in unity and worked with the apostles who may have had gifts of the Spirit. We know what is truly God's word because He has confirmed it. By God's providence, He protected it to this day. I want to leave you with the scripture in John chapter 20, something that we would do well to remember all the time and understand. Because brethren, and I think I ended last sermon with it, but at the risk of sounding like a broken record, this is important. We walk by faith. We walk by faith. Remember Thomas? They said, "We have seen the Lord." He said in John 20, 25, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So Jesus showed him and he said, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He said, "My Lord and my God." And this is what Jesus said to him. Some sobering words for them, but brethren, for us as well. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And wouldn't you know it, the Holy Spirit saw it fit to put John's comments that we know very well right in this place. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you can believe that God created the world and that in the fullness of times He sent His Son and that He performed the greatest sacrifice for the sins of mankind and overcame death and ascended to the right hand of God, then you can believe in this written word and that God protected it for our instruction and for our salvation. It tells us he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It tells us very clearly you've got to repent of your sins. You can't continue in sin that grace may abound. And it tells us that the long-suffering of our Lord is our salvation. That's why you draw breath this afternoon. God wants you to be His child. So don't squander this opportunity. If we can assist you in any way, come forward while we stand and sing.